Right, this is now talk five in the series on the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to look at what are tongues. Why does God give such a strange gift to us? And so, when people received the Holy Spirit or received the baptism in the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it would appear that the fact that this had happened was obvious to everybody else. And that the main reason for that is that they began to speak in tongues, or they prophesied or operated in some other spiritual gift. Now my everything I see tells me that they all operated in some gift. But if you won't accept that, you don't agree with that, then this I think you have to accept, that most of them did. And if you won't accept that most of them did, you surely have to accept that many of them did. And so, in other words, it wasn't limited or restricted. It was true of many, at least many. And I think it was true of all the people that we read of. They all received, in fact, in many of the passages it says, and they all, it even uses the word all. Now, do we deduce from that all people everywhere did? Not necessarily, but they all did on that day. They all did here, and they all did there, and they all did in Ephesus, and they all did in Samaria, and they all did. Do you see? Now, does that mean that all people do everywhere? Well, no, not necessarily. But it does mean, at the very least, that you should be looking upon this as the norm, the normal thing. And what we're doing is looking on it as being not the norm. We're looking on the absence of these things as being the norm, the presence of these things as being the exception. On the contrary, we should look at the presence of these gifts as the norm, the absence of these gifts as the exception. So, let's look more specifically what tongues are, and then we'll go on to look at other gifts too. And let's look firstly at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And there's a long passage here, and I think we better read it all out, because I want to put it on the tape for those listening, and they can then perhaps rewind it and listen to it again at this point. But let's read out the whole of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 to 33.
Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, perhaps, a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, In the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in the tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints.
Thank you very much. I think that's helpful to have that whole passage. And I think that's a passage you need to read and reread many times to get all of the detail out of it. But note again, Paul's telling us to earnestly desire, as he told us in chapter 12. And then we had 13 on love. But insofar as people say, oh, love is really important, but the spiritual gifts are not, he's just gone through chapter 13 about love. And what does he say? Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So the pursuit of love is by no means mutually exclusive to this or contradictory to this. Absolutely not. It's not. You don't have to choose one or the other. You're meant to go for both. And so you're meant to earnestly desire them. Now, I've heard people say in the past, they don't seem to say it so much, but that's mainly because nobody talks about the Holy Spirit at all today. But they used to say this phrase, seek the giver, not the gift, all right? Well, doesn't that sound magnificently spiritual and religious? What a magnificent thing to say. Because that makes you so spiritual if you say that. Well, Paul obviously wasn't a very spiritual man, because what he's saying is desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So the idea that you should seek for God but not the gifts that he gives is really, really silly and not biblical. It sounds like it's spiritual advice. It sounds like it's really, oh, that's so deep. Deep, deep stuff. But actually, it's just really silly. You're to seek for God, and you're to seek for all the other things that God tells you to seek for. All sorts of things you're to seek for. Maturity and wisdom. He spends 8 chapters in the book of Proverbs telling you to seek for wisdom. So what would you say? Oh, don't seek for wisdom, seek for God. No, no. Seek for God and all the things that God tells you to seek for. It's not complicated. Seek for him and everything that he tells you to seek for. And one of the things he tells you to seek for and to earnestly desire is spiritual gifts. So you're meant to want them. They're not something that is an aberration or some kind of exception or something extraordinary. I mean, what would God say? Earnestly desire to be, to win 7 gold medals in the Olympics. Well, you could earnestly desire to win 7 gold medals in the Olympics, but there's only about one man every 20 or 30 years that does that. All the rest of us aren't going to be able to do it. We can't all win 7 gold medals in the Olympics, can we? That's not the kind of thing God wants us to earnestly desire. He wants us to earnestly desire the things that we can achieve. There's no point asking us to earnestly desire a thing that can't be done, that can't be had by more than one or two people. So the very fact that you're told to earnestly desire them whilst not meaning that everybody will receive them or them all or any particular one, it does mean that the likelihood is that we will. Do you see? I'm trying not to be too dogmatic in what I'm saying. I think everybody should receive them. But the point is that this language, at the very least, implies that most of us will, and that we should, and that it's normal. It's normal to have them, normal to want them, appropriate to want them. Okay, and what does Paul say here in verse 5? Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Well, what does that tell us? First of all, it's good to speak in tongues, and Paul thinks we should. Secondly, not everybody does. So it is the case that not everybody does. But what does Paul also say? He's even more eager for us to prophesy. Well, how many people prophesy? I mean, prophecy now is a dirty word. It's not accepted in churches, partly because there's been so many false prophets going around. And because there's been so many false prophets, the whole subject of prophecy has been effectively banned by everywhere, by anyone, false or genuine. And so Paul goes on in the chapter, having urged us to seek the gift of tongues and so forth, he then goes on to compare the gift of tongues and with it the use of your mouth to speak in your own language to give instruction to people. So what he's saying is he wants to give instruction as well in his own language. He wants to give instruction in a way that we can understand. But that's not to say that the gift of tongues isn't appropriate or isn't necessary. It is necessary. It's just that it's not the only thing that we need. Moreover, although he wants us to have the gift of tongues and to use it, what he's saying is use it in the right way. Use it under restraint. Use it with control. Use it with moderation. Use it with order and balance. Don't just overload. Don't just have a blitz of speaking in tongues. Everybody speaking in tongues. So he's saying, therefore, if the whole church assembles, verse 23, together and all speak in tongues, will they not say that you're mad? Well, yes, they would if everybody's speaking in tongues. The whole point is, but wouldn't they say you were mad if everyone was preaching the sermon? Do you see? If you were preaching the sermon, and whilst you're preaching it, so is everybody else preaching a different sermon, wouldn't they say that was equally mad? So Paul's point is not that there shouldn't be people speaking in tongues, but rather do it one at a time. Take turns. So let's imagine you said, now we'll have a time of sharing. And so, oh, that's great. And everyone starts sharing simultaneously. Again, wouldn't you say, this lot are absolutely crazy. Why don't they just take it in turns to share what's happened this week or prayer requests or something? Why are they all talking at once? The same point. Don't all do it at once. Take turns. Go one at a time. Tongues has its proper place and its proper time and its proper manner as to how you go about it. And so don't have too many, just two or three at most, and they should all go one at a time. And they should be interpreted. Now what he's speaking about here is public tongues. Now there is a distinction between private and public tongues. So what he's talking about here is not you praying in tongues in your own quiet time or just when you're driving your car or whatever. He is talking here about speaking in tongues in the church as a message to the church, which is then meant to be interpreted by someone, or by yourself, or by someone else. But when that happens, it's meant to be done in an orderly way, and there's meant to be no more than two or three, and it should be interpreted. Okay? And note also what it says here in verse 32. Now, I ought to have known this. I didn't know this, but I ought to have known it back in 1981, 82, when I was waiting to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because I was thinking that something was going to completely overwhelm me, and I was going to be completely sort of taken over, and this is what would happen to me. And that's not the case. That's not what happens. What does it say? And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So the point is that you remain in control of yourself. When you receive spiritual gifts and you prophesy, when you speak in tongues, you remain in control of yourself. You can start speaking in tongues and you can stop. You can prophesy or not. You can prophesy and then stop, or continue and prophesy more or stop. Do you see? So the point is that you have control over yourself. And that was something I didn't grasp, because I was waiting, because I only wanted the genuine real thing. And I was waiting to be completely overwhelmed by where I'd lose all ability to restrain or have any regulation over myself, and this would all just happen to me by an external force just forcing me to do things. Now, the point is, I was waiting for something that was never going to happen. And in the end, God, recognizing how misguided I was, intervened. But he wasn't willing to intervene by taking over. God doesn't want to take over. He won't take over. He wants you to have freedom. He wants you to have the freedom to use gifts. He won't just take you over. He's not willing to. This is the point. So I was waiting for something he would not do. And so, that passage, I think you should really look carefully at that chapter. Look carefully at it and see what emphasis Paul gives to it. And then compare it to our own churches today. Now, how much of that do you see in churches today? And broadly speaking, the only places where you see this, I'm talking broadly, obviously there are exceptions, but broadly speaking, you only see this kind of thing in crazy churches. What do I mean by crazy churches? I mean churches that don't teach the Bible, or which teach the Bible wrongly, and or churches which allow and indeed encourage the use of demonic counterfeits, and or churches which haven't the faintest idea what the difference is between the real and the genuine, and just embrace everything, whatever it is. Do you see? So, you are not meant to feed your child weed killer. You are meant to feed your child baby food. Now, weed killer and baby food, you're meant to know the difference between them. So what would you do? Feed your child anything? Weed killer and baby food? No, that's not good. What would you do? Feed your child nothing? No weed killer, no baby food either, because I don't want to give it any weed killer, so I'm going to give it nothing. Or would you say, I want to give it food, so I'm going to give it everything. Anything at all that comes into my house, I'll give it that. That kid's getting it. No, that's not good. So what should you do? If you had an enormous IQ and you were faced with that situation, what would you choose to do? You would say, I'm going to give the kid baby food, but not weed killer. I'll differentiate between the two. I will give the genuine and withhold the false. I'll notice the false and I won't let that be done or said. I'll notice the genuine and I'll endorse it and allow it to be done and said. Now, what's complicated about that? But what actually happens, and I'm slightly exaggerating, but what broadly speaking happens, is you have churches which permit anything, no matter what, and don't differentiate or distinguish between the right and the wrong, the true and the false. Or you have churches which have seen that false things are done, so therefore they do nothing. So the kid gets nothing to eat in case any weed killer gets into the food, so you give him nothing. Now, clearly both of those are wrong, aren't they? But broadly, that's what happens in most churches today. And what should we do? It's quite obvious, and yet it's quite difficult to do, is we need to differentiate. So it's obvious that we should differentiate. It's not obvious how to differentiate. Anyone who thinks it's completely obvious how to differentiate between true and false prophecy, true and false tongues, true and false prophets, true and false teachers, it's not completely obvious. It really isn't. False teachers look very like true ones. False tongues sounds very like real tongues. False manifestations sound and look very like real ones in many ways, at many times. Not always. Sometimes it's obvious that something's false. Other times it's not obvious. So what have we got to do? It's obvious that we need to differentiate, and we need to learn how, and that's going to take time. It's going to involve thorough knowledge of the Bible, a willingness to spend time evaluating other people's characters and fruit, and a willingness to spend time evaluating other people's teaching carefully, and a willingness also to have the courage to stand up and say that wasn't genuine. And how many people have got the courage to stand up in a meeting and say, I need to say that what was just said there wasn't, I don't believe that was from the Holy Spirit, I believe that was false. Now, if you said that in many churches, you'd be thrown out for saying that. And the point is, that's what you're meant to say. So first of all, the man who was saying the false thing is not meant to say it. But if he says it because he's either false or immature or misled or he heard something wrong by someone else and now he's saying something like it, he needs correcting. So your job is to stop him and say, no, that was wrong. And if he is of a right character, he'll say, oh, thank you for correcting me. And if others around are mature and sensible, they'll say, yeah, I agree with that. That man who's just said that was false, I agree with him. That was not. The thing that was just done there was not from the Holy Spirit. And that's what's meant to happen. And so this is where elders in particular come in. They're meant to be watching out. They're meant to be a guard dog. They're meant to be a carbon monoxide detector. They're meant to be watching, listening, and vigilant. Now the point is that being that will be costly to you. Because if you have got the courage to contradict, you're going to get flack for contradicting. If you tell someone, a false teacher, that he's false, you're going to get duffed up in an alleyway for doing that, you see. But that goes with the territory. Look how Paul got duffed up in alleyways. Mm. I mean, he got duffed up in more alleyways than you've had hot dinners. Because he was continually pointing out error and he was trying to tell the truth. Nevertheless, that's what you have to do. So, but anyway, the point is, look at that chapter, look at other chapters, and say to yourself, is that what we now do in our church? And for most people, the answer will be no, that's not what we do. And then you'll say, well, what do you do in your church? Well, it'll either be one of the following. In most cases, it'll be, we do nothing whatsoever about this. We don't do a single thing of these things. We don't do anything at all that Paul recommends. None of us are earnestly desiring spiritual gifts. In fact, we don't even talk about them. We don't even think about them. That's the position. Nobody ever puts that into words, but if they were to put it into words, those were the words they would have to put it into, because that's the position. Others would say, in our church, we're crazier than a barrel load of monkeys. We look like Bedlam Asylum. We look and sound like an insane asylum. That's how we are in our church. And I've been in and witnessed some churches that make Bedlam Asylum look quite a reasonable place in terms of some of the things that are done. And then, of course, there are some churches which are saying, no, we want to use the spiritual gifts. We want to earnestly desire them and have them and learn how to use them. We also want to learn how to differentiate, and we want to develop the courage and the confidence to stand up and say things. And also, you know, when you stand up as an elder and say, I just want to say I feel that wasn't right, you don't stand up like a real pig, ignorant, rude, obnoxious, bombastic person and humiliate the person who's said something. You stand up and graciously, gently say, now I just want to say I feel that I wasn't quite right, and may I just say that there's something in what you said that I don't think is quite biblical. And I'd like to ask you just to rethink what you've said, because I don't think that came from the Holy Spirit. I have a feeling it may have come from you personally, and that wasn't a word from God. And I'd invite you just to rethink that. Or you might say, actually, what you've said there isn't, in my view, from the Holy Spirit. And I think, actually, there's an element of deception in that that's coming from the enemy. But you'd want to say it as graciously as you could. Obviously. Why would you want to be ungracious? So the point is that you stand up and speak up graciously, but you nonetheless, you do stand up and you do speak up. So, anyone who's listening to this on tape as well, ask yourself, what's happening in your church? What's not happening in your church? And why is that the case? And anyone who thinks that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not meant to be used by us, well, you've got to face that chapter and say to yourself, why did Paul, probably 20 or more years after the resurrection, why did he want the church in Corinth to have spiritual gifts but doesn't want you to have them? Now, if the Bible said so, fine. But the Bible doesn't say so. So on what basis are we going to say that the church in Corinth and elsewhere, Ephesus, Corinth, Samaria and different places, Judea, Jerusalem, yeah, great, they need the spiritual gifts, but you don't where you live? Well, that would be fine if the Bible said so, but it doesn't say so. So if that's the conclusion you're going to arrive at, you've got to say to yourself at least, how did I get to this conclusion? how did I get here? And what you'll say is, if you really examine your position, you'll say, truthfully, I'm in this position because it's all I've ever known, because the people who are around me, that's what they think, and I just follow the people around me. I don't follow the Bible, I follow the people around me, and I just follow what they do. And if you won't find many people putting that into words, but if you have the love of the truth and you really interrogate yourself and ask yourself direct questions, that would have to be your answer to yourself. And then you'd say, well, why do I follow the people around me rather than follow the Bible? Maybe I should start following the Bible instead of the people around me. And that's what you should, indeed you should do. So, but one reason why people don't ask themselves those questions is firstly because most people don't have the love of the truth, and most people don't interview themselves and ask themselves questions, which you should. But another reason why it's not done is because this whole subject is very rarely preached on. You will very, very, very rarely ever hear that chapter read out in a church. It just isn't done. So plenty of weddings hear 1 Corinthians 13. But there aren't many weddings that hear 1 Corinthians 14. There aren't many church services at all that hear 1 Corinthians 14. Why? Because it would embarrass the leaders. They just wouldn't know what to say. Because somebody would say, well, why don't we do that? And he'd have to then think, yes, that's a good point. Why don't we do that? And it's much better in the eyes of many leaders just not to go there. Just don't talk about it. Just don't mention it, then you won't get any trouble. All right, so what are we talking about with speaking in tongues? Remember, we have public and private speaking in tongues, which sound the same, but one is given in public and is intended to be interpreted by others or by yourself. One is done in private and is just for you. What is it? What is speaking in tongues? It's not just babbling or making gibberish sounds. That's not what the gift of tongues is. It means a real language, whether human or angelic. And I think it may well be angelic for many, but not always. Sometimes it's human. Sometimes it's a real human language. Other times it's not. It's just something that's perhaps spoken in heaven. I don't really know. But the gift of tongues has a complex, detailed structure and order and grammar, and it sounds like a language. It doesn't just sound like nonsense. Okay? And we know, for example, that the tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost were in many different languages, because they're listed for us from Arabia and Crete and different places that people were hearing being spoken in their own language. And the only language I've ever really done is French, to much of a standard. I used to work in France, so I know what French is like. Okay, I used to be able to speak it really well. But if I hear another language like Russian or Chinese or German, I don't think it sounds like gibberish. I think German sounds like a language. I think Russian sounds like a language. I think Chinese sounds like a language. And there are other languages, like some African languages and some Chinese, that sounds very strange to us in the West, but it still sounds like a language. And the same with tongues. They sound like a language. And there are many different tongues. People speak in different ways. So the gift of tongues, the real thing, is meant to be a proper language. That's how it should be. But I do accept that that's not necessarily the experience of every person. And I know people, myself, for whom tongues is very limited. And I'm not seeking to suggest that someone for whom that's the case is inferior. Why would I? So I'm not suggesting that. But at the same time, although that person is not in any way inferior, why would they want to stay there? Why be content to stay at that level? Why not want to speak more fluently in tongues, you see? It may be there's something wrong, there's a blockage. What about in my own case, which I'll come to perhaps next week? It took me 2 years to get there. I could have, I should and could have been have received the Holy Spirit the same afternoon that I was saved, that I was justified. But I didn't. It took me 2 years. Needn't have done, but it did. And so another person, the reason they're not getting anywhere, the reason they're just blocked, may be because of something. And they need to say, here I am, I'm all blocked up, why might that be? In my own case, I think it's because I hadn't been baptized in water, because I didn't realize I needed to be. I've been baptized as a baby and it just didn't occur to me to get baptized. And secondly, I was all tensed up. And thirdly, I had a wrong understanding of what tongues would be, and that it would just happen to me, and I didn't need to do anything, that would just happen. Well, that's not the case. You need to actually start. The speaking in tongues is something that's done by both you and God together. You start, and he gives you the words. But he doesn't just make you do it, any more than he makes you repent, or makes you believe, or makes you do anything. Doesn't make you worship, doesn't make you praise him, doesn't make you do a thing. He wants you to choose. And the same applies to this. So if you have a very limited prayer language, don't be content to stay at that level. But at the same time, don't interpret what I'm saying as an attack upon you, that you're not any good, you're inferior, or anything like that. Not in the least. But do ask God to give you more. Ask him to give you more fluency, and press on. And don't be content to stay where you are. Keep going. Now, when we speak in tongues, why are we doing it? Let's look at some reasons. One is that we may be saying prayers that God wants us to say. So you may be in a situation where you don't know what to say, you don't know what to pray about. You may also be praising God or worshipping him, or you may be praying about things, or praying about yourself, or praying about others, or whatever. And these are things that you're doing. And how are you doing them? You're really doing them through your own spirit, the new man that's born in you when you are converted. So your spirit is praying in this language, and it is praying for things that God wants you to pray for, or about things he wants you to pray about.
Can I just ask a question? Yeah. Does that require an interpretation in the assembly?
No. We're talking now. Oh, let me distinguish again. We're talking now. I was speaking then about private tongues. Okay. So the point is, if you're in private, then you can pray in tongues for ages, and there's no need to be interpreting. So when you're in private like that, ordinarily, unless you are yourself given an interpretation, ordinarily you'll just be speaking away in tongues to yourself. However, if you're going to take this and do it in public, then you need to operate in accordance with 1 Corinthians 14, whereby, what are we told? Only two or three, one at a time, and it must be interpreted. Okay? But if you're praying by yourself, on your own, and there's no need to do that, there's no requirement to do that. Because nobody else is going to be agitated or offended or upset by what you're doing. But if you're in public, then those requirements come into operation. Okay. So the purposes and benefits of the gift of tongues, a number of them. It enables us to praise and worship God with a depth and content we wouldn't have achieved by ourselves through our own mind. Secondly, God puts into our mouth specific prayers and requests which we would never even have thought about. It could well be that there you are praying in tongues. Meanwhile, there's some family in China and the mother is desperately worried about her son, and there you are, you're praying about that son. Or you're praying about someone who's ill in Nicaragua. You don't know it. You're praying for something you don't know about. And it's one way in which God can get us to join with him in prayer, because one of the things he's committed to is to operating in response to our prayers. He wants to operate through a joint venture with the human race, because Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. Now this sounds strange. You'd imagine that he would want to just do everything himself. Well, he doesn't want to. He wants to do everything through us. And that's one of the reasons why he has essentially decided that he wants to do things in response to our prayers. He's also entrusted to us the giving out of the gospel. Now, what kind of a radical step is that? He's entrusted to us the preaching of the gospel. That is a huge responsibility. Why didn't he limit that to himself and say, no, I'll do that. I'm not trusting it to the church because they might fail. No, he entrusted it to the church, and to a large degree we have failed. But he's still not got a plan B. So he's entrusted the gospel to the church. Well, equally, he wants to operate in response to our prayers. He wants to operate in conjunction with us as a joint venture. And I think that's one reason why he puts prayers into our mouths, so that he can answer them. And we might be praying about ourselves or someone else. So it's, I think, one reason why he does that. And what about this in Romans 8:26? Chris, do you want to read out that? Romans 8:26.
In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Yeah, so that's Paul is speaking there in Romans chapter 8 about what the Holy Spirit can do in and through us in intercession. There are times when we'll pray with our own mind. There are times when we'll pray in this way, without knowing what we're praying about, just groaning for something. But also, I think that also hints at the way in which the Holy Spirit can intercede through our speaking in tongues. And so, also, thirdly, the gift of tongues, when used privately, as part of our own devotional time, has the effect of strengthening us personally in our own inner man or spirit. So as your spirit is praying, it's your spirit that's praying, not your mind, because your mind doesn't know what you're praying about. Your mind isn't making it happen. Your spirit is praying using your mouth, so you're effectively allowing your spirit to have the microphone and to do the speaking, instead of your mind to have the microphone. And when your spirit is given the microphone in that way, it will pray away, and you'll be praying, and your spirit, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, is praying for the things that you ought to pray about, if only you knew. If only you knew that you should. So praying in tongues bypasses your mind, and you pray through your spirit, but not just your spirit in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Also, tongues in public, when spoken out loud at a meeting, are a supernatural sign, as we saw Paul speaking about in 1 Corinthians 14. Someone can hear his own language being spoken, and that does happen. And the same is true if a tongue is interpreted. So it could be that tongues are given, an interpretation is given, and someone recognises it's for him. So a message can be given, and that can get through to someone. And Derek Prince, who I have a high regard for him, the late Derek Prince, he told many stories about people who would hear things said in tongues that would convict them or amaze them. And he told one story of a Welsh man. There aren't many Welsh speakers around, but this Welsh man went to South America, to a church in South America. He was visiting, and there's a great rarity of Welsh speakers in South American churches. And he was there with some English-speaking friends of his in this South American church. I don't know what country it was. Let's imagine it's Mexico or somewhere. And in that church, someone began to speak in tongues, and this man was speaking in Welsh. And he was talking about some sins that this Welsh man had committed. And that Welsh man was the only person in the church who understood Welsh. And he was hearing this man from wherever talking about things to do with him. And he was convicted by that and repented and believed. Now, there are many times where that's happened in the past and elsewhere. And also today. Sorry?
Sorry. When somebody does that then, you're saying it needs an interpretation.
Yeah.
Well, was there an interpretation?
Well, the point was, there should have been an interpretation, shouldn't there? Except for the fact that the man himself understood it. You see, because he was a Welsh speaker.
But would the rest of the congregation...
The rest of the congregation wouldn't have done, would they?
No, they wouldn't have known that, though.
They wouldn't have known that. That's a good point. So ordinarily, what should happen is, the thing needs to be made understandable. But in this case, it was made understandable to the man who needed to understand it, because what it was speaking about was the sins in his life.
When many years ago, I went to a church in Greece.
Yeah.
And I spoke in tongues. Yeah. There was no interpretation, and I felt really bad about it, because I thought, was that of myself? Or
not
was
necessarily, no.
But nobody interpreted, so... I thought, you sort of put me off doing it.
Okay, well, there's an important point you've raised. You went to a church in Greece, was it? Where they spoke Greek, and you spoke in tongues, and no one interpreted.
No.
You were there for some reason. You went in a church and you did that, and you felt discouraged because nobody interpreted, and you felt you had acted wrongly, and you're saying that put you off doing it. Put you off doing that.
In the church situation.
Okay, now the point is, you see, the mere fact that the Bible tells us what should happen doesn't mean that it will happen. It doesn't mean that people will do it, because the Bible tells us all sorts of things. We're meant to humble ourselves. We're meant to be We're meant to be gentle. We're meant to have self-control. We're meant to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're meant to do all manner of things, aren't we? But that doesn't mean that people do those things. So in that, on that occasion, it may well be that God wanted someone there to interpret that, but they didn't. Perhaps they were scared. Perhaps they didn't want to. Perhaps they just, I don't know, they neglected to, and so they didn't do it.
So in that sort of situation then, unless you actually ask, excuse me, is there an interpreter in the house?
Okay.
You know,
well, the problem is what you're up against is a system that isn't ready for this. So what we've got to compare what ought to be happening with what is happening. And you went into a place assuming that they would operate in a biblical manner, and they didn't.
It was a Pentecostal church.
Right.
We'd gone as visitors.
Yeah.
To minister.
Yeah.
As a group, and I was only sitting in the congregation at this.
That's
time.
Right. And the point is then. You were at a Pentecostal church. I'm just saying it for the tape because it won't pick you up. And you went there to minister and you were saying it, and that's fine. Now, the point is that someone should have interpreted, but the mere fact that someone should doesn't mean they will. There's all sorts of things people should do that they don't do. So that doesn't mean that what you did was invalid. It means that it didn't work because no one interpreted. Now, the point is, we're meant to operate as a body. We're meant to work together and do things together. And you can do something, but no one joins in, and then it won't work. But that doesn't mean you were wrong to do that. It means someone was wrong not to interpret. Someone was wrong not to join in. But we mustn't be discouraged, and it's very easy to get discouraged if things aren't done. Let me just try and press on a bit, because I'm just trying to get to the end of this. So another purpose or benefit of receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit is also a supernatural sign or seal of approval. It's meant to demonstrate to you and to others that your conversion is real and has been accepted by God, and that you really are a Christian, that you really have received the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts and the letters, it comes across pretty plainly that they assumed that new believers would either speak in tongues or prophesy immediately when they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Kath was raising this question in the break. What about someone she knows who thinks that if a person doesn't speak in tongues, they're not saved, they're not a Christian? Now, I've just said that in the New Testament, they took it that one of the principal evidences that someone had become a Christian was that it would then receive the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in tongues or prophesy or operate in other gifts. That's what they did. I think that's true. That's what they did. That's what Paul did. That's what he looked for. That's what they expected. Now, the thing is, does that mean, therefore, that if a person doesn't speak in tongues, they're not saved? And when I say the word saved, what do I mean by saved? See, there are a number of meanings of the word saved. This is why you need to understand the tenses of salvation. We're saved, we're justified in a second when we're converted. Made righteous. Imputed righteousness is given to us at conversion. After that, we spend 60 or 70 years being saved in the present tense as we grow in maturity, and that's called sanctification. And then we spend 1 second dying and we're glorified. And glorification is also called being saved. So we're saved when we're justified in a second. We're saved over that 60 or 70 years while we're being sanctified. That's being saved. And then we're saved when we die. We will be saved, you see. They're all being saved. Now, if the person doesn't speak in tongues, and this lady that you know says that person can't be saved, what is the lady talking about? She means they can't be justified. Well, I don't think that follows. I think the person is and can be justified without speaking in tongues. I didn't speak in tongues for 2 years after I was converted. Not that I'm a model of anything. I'm just saying that's the case. But I was converted and was real, and there's no reason to think that the person isn't converted. It's just the job hasn't been finished yet. Because the way the Bible presents this is repent, believe, be baptized in water, receive the Holy Spirit. It is a whole package, and it's all meant to happen on the same day. Now, they just bundled it all together as one whole package. That's what you should have, you see. That's what should happen to you. And so, tongues was the evidence they looked for, at least in the immediate sense, that that person had been converted. It was one of the main things they looked for. But it doesn't necessarily follow, especially in a mixed up world that we live in. Because the point is, these churches you're speaking of in the New Testament were churches that had the apostles in them. Now, imagine if we had one of the apostles in one of our churches. Don't you think we'd be a lot better? A lot better organised, we'd know a lot better, we'd do better. Now, what have we got? In the main, today, we've got really badly messed up churches, led by people who don't know what they're doing, people who are following traditions, people who are confused, people who are ignorant, people who are disobedient, they're apostate, they're this, they're that. And even the well-intentioned ones don't really know what they're doing. Now, you can have people who are converted and don't speak in tongues. You can have people who are as converted can be, really, really definitely, but they don't speak in tongues. Now, why don't they? Is it because they can't, or is it because they don't? Now, for example, take this as an example. I know how to sing, but would I go into a pub in England and sing a song? I would not. If I went into a pub in England and started singing Danny Boy or something, the police would be called. Nobody would organise a whip round. Someone would just get the police straight round, and I'd be escorted from the building. But if you went into a pub in Ireland, especially rural Ireland, you could just stand up and start singing Danny Boy or The Fields of Athenry. Nobody would bat an eyelid. And there you are in the pub singing away, and then someone else will stand up and sing. They don't think there's anything wrong with that. Now, why is that? So is it that people in England don't know how to sing? Is it they don't have the gift of singing? No, they just know that you can't sing in a pub in England. But if you go to Ireland, and there you are, you can sing away. In fact, they'll think you're a bit odd if you don't sing. So they will expect that. Now, what am I getting at? There are churches in England, or there are churches all over the place, where there are people in those churches who have the gift of tongues, but they don't use them. There are people in those churches who can prophesy, but they don't prophesy. There are people in those churches who can interpret, but they don't interpret. Now, why don't they? Because they have learned that you're not supposed to. And if you did, you'd be frowned on. And most people won't do what would be frowned upon. So why don't I sing in pubs? Because I don't like being escorted from the building, taken to a police cell. And I don't like that. So I don't sing in pubs. But if you were in Ireland, you could feel at liberty to do that. So the same person could go to a pub there and sing. And likewise, in churches here, there are places where the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is effectively banned. And even if no one puts up a sign saying, please take note, like when they say in park, no ball games allowed in this park, you might as well, if you put a sign up saying, no operation of the spiritual gifts allowed in this church, there is no such sign, but there might as well be, because you know that you wouldn't any more use gifts of the Holy Spirit in that church than you would start passing a football around. Why don't you pass a football around in a church? Because you know that people would look oddly at you. You'd be asked to leave. Well, it's the same thing. So you have your de facto effectively banned, so therefore people don't. But also, that's just one issue. Another issue is, I think there are many people who've just not been told. They don't understand, they don't know that they're meant to receive the Holy Spirit. They don't know that they're meant to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They've not been taught properly. And it's not only in this area that people haven't been taught. I mean, spot the area where anybody has been taught properly. What is there that is taught properly in most churches today? Is there anything that's taught properly? I can't think of much. So the thing is, it isn't right to say that if a person doesn't speak in tongues, they can't be justified. It is right to say that if that person hasn't got the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they're not going to grow properly as a disciple. That's true. But that doesn't mean that they're not justified, but it does mean that the process of sanctification, the process of growing, the process of being guided into the truth, like Jesus says is it John 16:13, that the Holy Spirit will guide you into the truth. I'm just going from memory. I think it's that. Now, if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, well, you're going to be less guided into the truth than if you do. You're not going to be guided into the truth. So you're going to miss out on things. But it would be wrong and over the top to say if the person doesn't speak in tongues, they aren't justified. That would be going too far. But if you mean, has that person completed the process of salvation when broadly defined to include justification and sanctification, then they haven't completed it because they haven't done all the things that were commanded to do and that the first century church did. So does that make that a little clearer?
Brilliant.
Or I'll stop there at that point. Next week I'll do my own experiences.